They are finding this role, which means they are continuing on and what lengthy study through for this wonderful book of the Bible. And Romans chapter 3 this morning, beginning in verse 9. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. As God's holy and written and inspired word, may he write its eternal proofs on each of our hearts here this morning. Some of you that are parents will know, and those of you, if you don't have children, may know from nieces and nephews that depending on how you count the contractions, there's a 3 or 4 word phrase that I think is one of the most dangerous, if not the most dangerous phrases that a child will ever learn and also proclaim multiple times. That 3 or 4 word phrase is, "That's not fair." It's amazing how early children learn this expression. Even before they can voice other expressions, it seems that this one is near the top. That's not fair. And they go around then all the rest of their life, it would appear, with this same phrase on their tongues. And I say that because we do the same. It's a phrase we know then very well when we get into adulthood. We dress it up a little bit. We use it in more devious ways, expressions like, "I don't deserve this," or "After all I've done for you," or maybe just ask, "Why me, God?" And so what Paul's doing here as he opens the book of Romans for 3 chapters now, and I must say, those of you that have stuck with us here have done marvelously well, because it's, I didn't even realize the first, how hard it is getting through these first 3 chapters. What Paul is doing is he's actually, most commentators think, he's borrowing from the prophets a pattern that they often would take with people of God in the Old Testament. And you see this in all the prophets. They bring a lawsuit against God's people. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. All the way back in chapter 1:18, he brings these charges against Gentiles first. And then in chapter 2, he brings this lawsuit against the Jew. And then last week we saw in chapter 3, 1 through 8, in case anybody has escaped this condemnation, has escaped these charges. He clarifies his lawsuit yet again. No objection is allowed to stand. We have now reached the summation here in verses 9 through 20. We're going to see three moves that Paul makes here. He brings the charge one last time before then he unloads the evidence, verses 10 through 18. And then finally, this verdict is pronounced upon all of us in verses 18 and 20. So first of all, charge. We're down. You see that there in verse 9. What then, he says, are we Jews any better off? And answers his own question. No, not at all. There are some advantages. Paul said last week in chapter 3, verse 2, that they are entrusted with the authoritative word of God. There are advantages to be raised in this way. But ultimately, even this, especially this, he says, is not exculpatory. It doesn't clear your record. But then he goes on to say, we've already charged. You see that there? We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. What he's doing here is he's summarizing what he's said in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to this very verse. There's really nothing new that he can bring. The charge is not sin, as you'll see, but all sin. It's sin as dominion. The Greek word is hypohamartian. It's hyper sin. In other words, you are under sin's authority. I don't know if it's a helpful illustration or not, but if you are flying somewhere to a foreign land and you give your passport to the gate agent, they don't really care that much if you're a good or a bad person. I mean, they do somewhat, but they're not seeking out your morality when they're checking your passport. Rather, they are checking whether or not you are under the dominion of the country that your passport has on it. That's all they really care about. That's all it says to them is this person belongs to this country. When Paul charges us with sin here, he's looking at the flag, as if you will, of what's flying over your good week. You are under the dominion, he says, of sin. You are under the power of it. And that's not good news. That's the bad news, we would say, of the good news. You are under sin. You are committed to it. You are bound to it. And as Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6 says, every sin brings guilt, and we are bound over to the wrath of God because of the power of sin in every one of our lives. We are bound over by birth to the wrath of God. The theological term for this, we would say this is forensic. It's part of who we are. It's forensic, we would say, before it even comes out in our behavior. Maybe to put it another way, you are not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you are a sinner. And that may seem like theological hair splitting, but it's really not when you stop and think about it, when you realize what the scripture is saying to us. You are born under sin. We love sin. It's our heart's desire. We get off the bus, so to speak, and we can't wait to go and sin. And so this is Paul's charge that he brings. You are guilty of this. And so he's closing off, finally, for us any last-ditch efforts to try to excuse ourselves. We cannot pretend away your sin as we are so good at doing in the church. Well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is like this. What's the big deal? Paul's saying we cannot diagnose it away. That's a growing trend. Well, I was born like this. This disease I have, it's treatable. You can medicate it away. The scriptures say, no, you can't. Or if I'm honest about my own sinful heart, we desire to try to work it all off. That 51% rule, right? If only 51% of my life reflects some good or even some good intention, God will understand, and that tips the scales ever so slightly in my favor. I'm willing to give you the 49%, but I'm still pretty good, Lord. None of that is good enough. All of those exits, all now closes. And the verdict now stands before us, before the evidence is even brought into the courtroom. But now we'll see what he does. In verses 10 through 18, now the evidence is wheeled out. Notice how he begins in verse 10, as it is written. The reason Paul does this is because this is not his own personal feelings. He quotes from Psalms and from the book of Isaiah here. The technical term, if you want to play Bible trivia later, is a ketina. This list of passages that Paul strings together here in verses 10 through 18. As it is written, it's the Bible that's accusing, it's God that's accusing, it's not just the minister standing up here trying to send you on another guilt trip before Sunday is over. As it is written, and now here's what God has against you. Six negations in three verses. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Notice in these three verses the scope of your sin. It's universal. None, no one, no one, all, no one, not even one, he says. There is nobody in this world, no one that has lived past, present, or will live in human flesh on this world that is guiltless. I will give away the ending of my sermon here. There is one, but we will get to him. But outside of Jesus Christ, you hear what I'm saying? There is nobody that is allowed to say, I'm not sinful through and through. I'm not completely sold out to the power of sin. Second thing we see in this evidence is first of all, we see that the scope is universal, but secondly, the scope is total. Paul walks through the body then next in verses 10 through 12 and talks about the heart and the mind. No one speaks. We have an engine in our car that's disabled. It's not that we're searching. It's not that we're born searching. We are completely dead in our sin. Verses 13 and 14, then he talks about our speech as evidence against us. It's an open grave. The smell alone of an open grave, can you imagine? Paul says this is what happens to us when we open our mouths. He goes on to compare it to the venom of a pit viper, an ass. This is what Cleopatra stuck her hand into a basket and was bitten by. You can look up later if you want. Maybe it's not a good idea to what happens with a deadly bite from a pit viper. It's not just a poison will stop your heart. It's the wound itself is incredibly painful, according to Google. And that's what it is. We see that in our gossip, dressed up as concern and wounds, it harms, it causes great pain in our speech. In verses 15, 16, and 17, he talks about our feet, how they run to ruin and misery. But there's no way of finding peace in our lives. But our relationships are wrecked by our pride, that we avoid peace in even our best of relationships. And finally, in 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The last in this list is the first in the causation of our sin. I think that's important to point out as well. All these other sins are really just sort of our ourselves getting revved up to go and commit sin. It still is charged against us. We still think it, we still say it, but once it reaches the eyes, that's when we start to act on all of these sinful cravings, all of these sinful inclinations of our sinful hearts. Think about it all the way back in Genesis 3:6, that Eve did what she saw the fruit and that it was good, and she took of it and she ate of it. For Moses in Exodus 2:11, he goes out to see his fellow Hebrews and the hard labors that they've been subjected to, and we're told that he saw a man, an Egyptian, that was treating poorly one of his brothers. He saw and he acted. One of the most sinister verses in the Old Testament, David, who has not gone out, he has fed the sin in his heart, he has not gone out and fought with the truth in the springtime. Wakes up in the middle of the day, what's he doing? He's sleeping in that long, and he then goes out and opens the windows and he looks out, and what are we told? David saw this beautiful woman bathing on the roof. And he had he acts on his sin through his eyes. We're guilty. To quote the confession of faith again, Westminster Confession of Faith, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, wholly inclined to all evil. And it's important to point out here, I think, what we mean by this, that when we talk about the scope, as the scriptures do here, of our sin, we're not talking about the intensity of it necessarily. We're not saying that you are as absolutely wretched and sinful as you possibly could be. Rather, we're talking about the extent of it. Paul is talking about the extent of your sin. But there's no area of your life that sin has not touched. There's no room in your house that has not been disheveled by your sin. The reason he pulls all this evidence out against us is because there's no foothold for us here to say, somehow I can save myself. And you see that. That's his purpose. That's his intention. And that would be my intention too. I make no apologies for that. That it is absolutely impossible for anyone to save themselves. That there is nowhere you can go. And you'll notice if you look back at verse 11, this tears down what we call the semi-Pelagian argument, that somehow there's some good in us. There's something in me that leans towards God. Notice what verse 11 says. No one seeks for God. Nobody's neutral in this. There's not one sliver of your will that in any way wants to cooperate with the grace of God. Every faculty of mine and yours is implicated here. And so we see then what happens when Paul's verdict comes down. What's his desire? What's the goal here? Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Here it is. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. The word, the verb that Paul uses here, phraso in Greek, it means to fence in, to seal the last opening. If you were building a brick wall, if the very last brick that you place in your work, that you phraso up there. Or if you think of it in terms of military defeat, an army that has been defeated and is trying to flee when the opposing enemy heads it off at the pass, it seals up its very last escape. This is Paul's Yorktown. It's his Waterloo. This is the D-Day of God's word coming down, sealing off any last excuse, any last exit, any last pleading for how we are lost in. In some ways, this is good because now, in 2 weeks' time, we can start to get to our justification by faith alone. But here today, this is it. This is what John Calvin called second use of the law. It wasn't original to him, but he talks about the law of God here being a mirror and not a ladder. A mirror cannot wash a person. A mirror cannot clean you up. All a mirror can do is start to show you where the dirt is, where the corruption is. The law, Paul says, does this for us. Verse 19. The law says it speaks to those who are under the law. So that what? So that we might stand condemned. The law doesn't give us new information necessarily. It gives us new clarity. And you'll notice the clarity by design is meant to be unbearable. Why? Again, so that every mouth might be stopped. It's my favorite place in the book of Job, when God finally appears to Job. And what's been Job's complaint the entire time? Why me, Lord? This isn't fair. And as God appears to him finally in this massive hurricane of a storm, Job learns finally, he's not allowed to say that. How can you possibly say that? And what is his angle in Job 40, verse 4? He says, I lay my hand on my mouth, I will proceed no further. This is what God's word does to us with the conviction of the law brings. Every last self-defense is gagged. Every mouth is stopped. But as we said earlier, every mouth is stopped except one. There is only one that is ever allowed and enabled to say to God, oh, wait a minute, God, I don't deserve this. And it's not you, it's not me, it's not your great grandmother who was such a good person. It's Jesus Christ himself. He's the only person to take on human flesh that would be allowed to say this back to God, to be perfectly self-justified in his arguing. But here's the thing. What did Jesus do with his mouth when the time came, when he had ample opportunity to say to God, that's not fair? We look back at Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. And Isaiah goes on to tell us why. By oppression and judgment he has taken away, and as for his generation he would consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Why did Jesus not open his mouth? Why did he not cry out for justice from God? Why did he not say, God, that's not fair what's happening to me? Because it was his life's purpose to take that punishment of your sin upon himself, that it might be dealt with once and for all, that you might be freed from your sin. The only man with the right to say to God, that's not fair, said nothing. And by his silence, you, Christian, are healed of all your sin. You see why it now, hopefully, it has taken Paul so long to get here. That it's all of God working for you, working in Jesus Christ, this salvation that he has given to you. We'll borrow from our sermon in 2 weeks, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that righteousness of God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You have no excuse. You have nothing that you can say to God. You have nothing that you can offer to God that makes you good enough in his sight. And even though we say this is the bad news, and when we start to see and start to understand the gospel, we start to realize why this is so very good. That his righteousness has become mine. I claim the goodness of God. If you really want to get down to it, it's the grace of God that saves you. That's what's truly unfair. I mean, this is the worst deal in human history. Jesus gets our sin, becomes our sin. And we receive his righteousness. This is what saves us, only this, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his work alone. So we see that the charge of sin stands against us, that the evidence that is rolled out against us is absolutely total, it's absolutely right. My prayer is that every mouth and every step, we would realize that we have nowhere else to turn but to Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God given to us apart from our good. We are justified by him and with him all. So what are we to do with that? We're first of all, I think we just very good to stop negotiating with God. Nothing you can say. There's no 51% math that will somehow get you in God's grace. And the second thing, similar to it, is stop measuring others as a different species of sin. We've all been laid low. The ground is level beneath our feet. Our sin is damning. All sin is damning. Only Jesus frees us from sin. Jesus Christ, who is silent under the burden, your burden, even though he didn't deserve it. So let our mouths now open and praise him for the salvation that he has earned, that he has given to us. Let us open our mouths and praise him for this great salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, guide us and direct us forward. Help us to continue to bring glory to you, to stop negotiating with you, to stop measuring ourselves according to others, seeing them as such, but help us to know this salvation more as we gather together to feast on your Son Jesus, his perfect salvation. And we be reminded again, we built up in our trust in him, in his salvation alone more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.